It is famously said of the Emperor Nero that while Rome burned, he fiddled. The city was being destroyed. He was at a summer house some miles outside of the city and was relatively unconcerned. He is notorious as being a self-obsessed despot. And his self-obsession would at various points of his reign almost destroy the Roman Empire. But he's not alone in this. History is full of examples of other kingdoms that have been ruined by the ego of their king. And when we look at the Bible, one who stands out as such a king is King Saul. If you remember last time, we looked at verse 1 through verse 23, where God wrought deliverance from Philistine oppression by the hand of Jonathan. Jonathan, who with his armor bearer went over and attacked the Philistine garrison, and through his faith and courage, Israel rose up and put the Philistines to flight. Well, we were greatly encouraged, and we ended with verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. But friends, that was only one half of the story. From verse 24 through verse 46, Gordon Keddy says, Saul almost snatched defeat from the jaws of victory. Because as the Israelite host pursued the army of the Philistines, Saul oppressed his own forces and almost left the Philistines off the hook. In this ongoing narrative, we see Saul again pushing the self-destruct button on his reign as Israel's king. And in these verses, he appears to be the troubler of Israel. With God's help, we look at this portion this evening, verse 24 through verse 46. And we want to consider it under four main points and then bring some points of final application. The first thing for your consideration is a rash vow. Verse 24, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food." So Saul proposed this curse, this oath, and the people acquiesced, that upon pain of death, his army was not to eat anything all day as they pursued the enemy. Now, Saul seems to have proposed this as something that would motivate his army, but in actual fact, it crippled them. It achieved the exact opposite of what Saul intended it to do. But Saul doesn't appear to be very concerned about his army at all. They can fight until they're almost dead. They can do so on an empty stomach. But Saul is concerned about himself. I wondered if you heard it as we read verse 24. Listen again. "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until the evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food." If you hear that aright this evening, it's Saul saying, me, me, me. He's not concerned in the first place about God. He's evidently not concerned about the well-being of his army. But he is concerned about himself and his victory against his enemies. Friends, the Bible warns us in numerous places against making rash oaths and vows. And this portion of God's word gives us another example of that. If you were to go back into the book of Judges, perhaps the most famous example is that of Jephthah. You remember he leads Israel out in battle against the Ammonites and also the Moabites. And having won the victory, he arrives home. And he says, "I will offer the first thing that comes out of my house unto the Lord." His daughter walks out of the house. What was he going to do? Indeed, what did he do? Well, there's dispute about it. Did he literally offer his daughter as a sacrifice? Or did he give her over to be of perpetual service in the temple? Wayne, could you help maybe there? Yes. Yes. Okay. Okay, that's fine. That's fine. So where was I? Jephthah offering his daughter. Did he offer his daughter as a sacrifice? Did he send her to perpetual virginity and service in the temple? People take different views on what he did. I'm not going to get into that this evening, but rather simply to point out it was a foolish vow. Brethren, it is good for us to bind ourselves fast to God. But can we perform what we promise? Can we perform what we promise? Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and look there what wisdom teaches us in verse 4 and verse 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4 and verse 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. We need to be very careful when it comes to making our vows. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 14 emphasizes caution again. And it reminds us, indeed it probes us, to ask what is behind the vows and the oaths that sometimes we make. Because in this case, it had very little to do with God, and it had a whole lot to do with Saul. I think if we scratch the surface of our vows and oaths to the Lord, that sometimes we may find that God has very little to do. Indeed, with our rash vows, God has very little to do with them. But me is behind them. It may look like we're jealous for God's glory, but we're not. We're really concerned with ourselves. And off we go in a kind of blind and crazy pursuit of it. I'm saying to you this evening, you need to be very careful here. Because at first reading, you might say, well, here's a man who is full of the zeal of the Lord. He wants the army to go and fight all day. Don't stop. Don't stop until we win. It looks a lot like soli deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. But in actual fact, it's soli mihi gloria, to the glory of me alone. Please study your rashness, therefore. And you're going to find underneath it so often that me is at the center. Remember, Saul didn't wait upon the Lord. When we looked at this portion last week, he said to the priest, let's seek the Lord. And it was taking too long. Never mind. And off he went. That's the context in which this vow was made. He couldn't wait upon the Lord. And yet he rushed into this rash vow. These verses show us the fruit of it in the experience of Saul and also Israel. So the first thing here is a rash vow. Secondly, we have an oppressed people. An oppressed people. What Saul initiates here is a despotic measure, and as we noted, it failed. The people in the end could not all keep it, and furthermore, they were oppressed by it. Now, in verse 24, look how the section begins. And the men of Israel were distressed that day. What a contrast. What a contrast to verse 1 through verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. And then verse 24, and the men of Israel were distressed that day. You would never have guessed that that was going to come next. But the word that we find here in chapter 14, verse 24, is the same word that we find in chapter 13 and verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. But in chapter 13, it's the enemies of God's people who are distressing them. Where in chapter 14, it's the ruler of God's people who is distressing them. So this section begins telling us that the people are distressed. And then you read on to see the consequence and how it's all fleshed out. Verse 28, "Then answered one of the people and said, Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint." It's really quite ridiculous. The army is passing through a forest that's full of honeycombs, and the honey is dropping out of these honeycombs onto the ground, but they can't have any of it. They have to simply keep on pursuing in the midst of their weariness. This honeycomb and this honey that would have revived them, instead, they're weary. So it continues, verse 31, "And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint." So they're distressed, they're faint, it gets worse, they're very faint. No wonder, because as they smite the people from Michmash to Ajalon, they're covering about 20 miles of hills and valleys right to the border of the region of Philistia, and they aren't able to refresh themselves in any way. Well, they can go no further. Jonathan has taken a little honey. He's had a calorie boost and he's somewhat revived. But not the people. They're fainting, they're ravished with hunger, and they fall upon the slain animals of their enemies, and ravenous they eat the meat, blood and all. Verse 32, contrary to God's law. "And the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood." Now you remember Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11, that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I give it to you for an atonement upon the soul. The people weren't allowed to eat the blood. They had to kill the animal, drain the blood, and then eat the meat. But this people, faint and weary, they just dive upon the spoil, and now they're violating the law of God. Dale Ralph Davis says this, "Military exhaustion due to Saul's oath leads to ritual transgression against God's law." Military exhaustion due to Saul's foolish oath leads to ritual transgression and sin against God's law. Understand what's going on here. Israel's army are oppressed because Saul required more of them than God did. Saul required more of them than God did. His idea for motivating his people to secure the victory failed. It had the opposite effect. It actually hindered them. But it's all because Saul required more of them than God did. God didn't say to them, "You're not allowed to eat food or for the rest of the day." That was Saul's idea. But what we learn from that as a church this evening is that extra-biblical requirements often bring unforeseen and unintended sins into the church. Extra-biblical requirements often bring unintended and unforeseen sins into the church. Had you asked Saul, "Do you think this is wise?" he would have given you a rationale for what he was doing. "I do. This is zeal for the Lord. Let's get on." But he provoked Israel to sin by placing a burden upon his army that was too grievous to be borne. The Church of Jesus Christ has repeated this mistake throughout her history. We bring in our own little shibboleths, and then we judge the congregation of God's people by them. So many times church leaders have felt we can improve upon God's law. We can make holiness easier by bringing in our own rules and our own regulations. And every time that has been done, it has crushed the people of God. It's the spirit of the Pharisee that our Lord Jesus Christ contends against in Matthew chapter 23. That chapter where he pronounces his woes against the Pharisees. And listen to what he says at the beginning. They bind, verse 4 of Matthew chapter 23, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All of those Pharisaical laws, and Jesus says they were like millstones placed upon the shoulders of my people. I redeemed them so that they might be free. I gave them my law, which was the perfect law of liberty. And you imagine that you could make holiness easier? You imagine that you could make them more free than I did? The Church of Jesus Christ must never forget this. Rome did this throughout the medieval period. The Reformation cut it all away. And now modern Reformed and evangelical churches are intent to bring so many things back by creeping increment. And if you say anything about it, if you try to defend Christ's perfect law of liberty and say, we don't do that because Christ hasn't appointed it, you're the legalist. You're the legalist. Better that we remember this principle that the rules of men weary the people of God, and that we would have the confidence to simply believe that God's word is sufficient for us in the life of the church. So we have a rash vow which ends up oppressing God's people. Thirdly, we have a form of godliness. A form of godliness. As you read chapter 14, outwardly, Saul appears to be getting a little more religious. Maybe the reason for that is back in chapter 13 where Samuel has rebuked him. And he's trying now to gain, in some way, the favour of God again. But remember, we've said in verse 24, you have me, me, me. It doesn't appear to be governed by a desire for the glory of God. Well, maybe this vow was an attempt to show his zeal for God. Maybe it was. But it's certainly misplaced. What we do know for a fact is back in verse 19, when he called the priest to pray, he did not wait to seek the Lord. So that's where it begins. It looks good. Priest, let's come, let's pray, let's seek the Lord. Sorry, no time. And off he goes with his rash vow. Well, as things develop, we see furthermore something that appears to be religious. He sees how the people are falling upon the prey and eating this meat with the blood. And he says, no, we can't do this. Bring me a large stone. And they bring the stone to him and they cut the animals upon the stone and they start to drain the blood so that the people can eat it according to God's law. But it doesn't stop there. Look what we read in verse 35. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. So he says, let's do it right. Let's kill the animals according to the law. Furthermore, let's build an altar. Let's worship the Lord. You say, well, that's good. Do you wonder why God puts in there at the end of verse 35? The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. Do you wonder why that's included? Could it be that the Holy Spirit again is undressing the religiosity of Saul and telling us that there's something sick at the root of this man's religious experience? That while outwardly he appears to be one who is religious, yet he is religious only when it suits him. He's not pious. He's not godly. In New Testament terms, he has a form of godliness, but he denies the power thereof. How many people are like Saul in the Church of Christ today? Maybe in our own congregation, this word is seeking you out to find you, that you are more like Saul than you care to admit. You can turn to God in a crisis. You can cry out to God when you have an obvious need. But there's always an ulterior motive that is not God. Is that when you're found in prayer? Is that when you're found opening your Bible to seek the Lord? Religious, yes, but religious only when it suits you. When you study the life of Saul, he's always getting the wrong end of the spiritual stick. He's seeking the Lord when he ought to be acting, or pretending to seek the Lord when he ought to be acting. And he's off acting when he should be seeking the Lord. He gets things upside down and back to front all the time. Why? Because all he has is a form of godliness. He's a stranger to the vital power of true religion. What a contrast to David. You know, when you study Saul's life and David's life, and you look at their sins and compare them, David's sin seems to stand monumentally more severe and serious than Saul's. Remember chapter 13? He didn't wait till Samuel came to offer the sacrifice, though he did wait until the seventh day. We kind of recoil. We say, well, that's severe. And you compare that over against David, who sees Bathsheba, brings her to him, commits adultery, and kills her husband. Whose is the worst sin? But what's the difference? David has more than a form of godliness. David humbles himself before God, believing that there's mercy for him as a sinner from God. And it's not that that mercy was never available to Saul. It's that Saul never went to God to avail himself of that mercy. He never humbled himself before God. Again, it's the story of so many. Self-righteous, playing the religious game. On the surface, all looks well and good, but scratch the surface and it's not good. Because you will not humble yourself before God to recognize your need as a sinner. Instead, you try to appease God with your sham acts of religion, when you should be falling down at his feet, believing that mercy is offered to sinners in Jesus Christ, and God will receive sinners like you if you but come to him. But you will not come, that you might have life. Is all you have this evening in this congregation a form of godliness? Do you know anything of the vital power of godliness through faith in Jesus Christ? That all of your hope as a sinner is in him, and all of your life is a life of clinging to him for the whole of your salvation. Saul only had a form of godliness. Fourthly, we have the blame game. the blame game. The pursuit of the Philistines stalls. The army is fatigued. Saul now has to deal with the sin of his people. Meanwhile, the Philistines are running off into the distance. Saul again is keen to keep up the chase through the night. Verse 36, and Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee." Then said the priest, "Let us draw hither unto God." You see, Saul's getting it wrong again. Saul still, "Let's go, let's fight." And the priest says, "I think maybe we should seek God." It's not in Saul's mind. "Let us seek the Lord." Well, Saul agrees. And there's something done here with respect to the ark. It's very likely that the Urim and Thummim of the priest is brought out, and they determine to know the mind and will of God. And so using that, there are two answers: yes, no, and in addition, silence. Well, we get the answer in verse 37. And Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he answered him not that day. He answered him not that day. Well, Saul is unhappy. Why is it that God is not giving us direction here? There must be further sin within the camp. Not just the fact that we've fallen upon the prey and eaten it without blood. That's been dealt with. There must be further sin. So Saul, in his unhappiness, wants to know who is troubling Israel. But Jonathan has already given us the answer way back in verse 29. Look at it. "Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines." You see the word that Jonathan uses here for his father: "My father hath troubled the land." It's the same word that Joshua uses about the sin of Achan. Remember, the people went up to fight against Ai, that little city, after they'd defeated the greater city of Jericho, and they fell before their enemies. What is the sin that has troubled Israel? Jonathan, way back in verse 29, says, "It's the sin, the foolishness, the rashness of my father that has troubled Israel this day." But now in these verses, it's his father who's asking the question, who has troubled Israel? He can't see it himself. So the Urim and Thummim has failed. It's returned no answer. Let's cast lots. And so he divides the people up. Saul and Jonathan on one side, the people on the other. They cast lots, and the lot falls upon Jonathan. And as you read these verses, you're thinking, Saul, you've lost your mind. He's intensifying his oath. Even if it's Jonathan, Jonathan will die before the Lord today. So blind to his folly. Listen to verse 43. "Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die." That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? All I did was taste a little bit of honey, and I didn't even know about it. I was fighting the Philistines when you made this oath. I didn't even hear it. That's Saul's cue for saying, yeah, stupid, sorry, let's pull back from this. But what does he do in his pretended and misplaced religious zeal? Verse 44, "And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." Do you see how oppressive a man is who is unhinged from the law of God. Yes, Jonathan, you shall surely die. Maybe Saul's thinking, I can't go back in my word. I've made the vow. I can't lose face before the people. But Jonathan, you're going to die. But then in God's providence, the truth comes out. Because the people challenge their king and they say, no, Saul, Jonathan will not die. Verse 45, and the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. And so the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. There's a lot that we could say about that verse. The Bible does not present to us the idea of the absolute or divine right of kings. The people said to the king, no. They stood against the king and they saved Jonathan. Well, Saul is troubled. Saul is opposed. Jonathan is saved. And if Saul had but ears to hear, this is the thou art the man moment in his life. Remember Nathan the prophet came to David when he was locked up in hardness of heart, continuing on, his bones turned into the drought of summer, and Nathan says, you are the man, David. This is Saul's you are the man moment. When the people said, no, Saul, you will not kill your son. We will not let it. You're the problem. You're the problem. Saul was the one who troubled Israel, and Saul was the very last one to see it. Brethren, let's close therefore this evening with a few points of application. A very powerful challenge from this text of Scripture this evening. Saul troubled Israel, and he was the very last one to see it. What troubles you? What troubles your family? What troubles our church? What's the cause behind it? We need to be very careful that we are not found in the position of Saul. That the trouble is not outside me. The trouble is not everyone else. But the trouble and the troubler could be me. Our text probes you this evening in this way. Could the trouble be this, that you are a stranger to the power of godliness? We've asked this question before this evening, but it was the root of Saul's problem, wasn't it? And he would never be right until this was put right in his life. All of his religion could never fix it. I ask you again, is this the missing piece, the vital piece in your religious experience? That all you have is a form. It's possible that you sit in the house of God this evening like a corpse with lipstick on. You're trying to make the external appear acceptable, but inside everything's dead and corrupted and rotten and stinking. You need a new heart. Because it's only the new heart that's going to switch you from a principle of soli mihi gloria, all to my glory, to soli Deo gloria, all for God's glory. Some of you are squinting in the sun. Some of you are fanning yourself here because of the heat. Some of you feel uncomfortable, but that's maybe not the biggest problem that you have in this house this evening. It's that inwardly You need to be born of the Spirit of God. Then those of you who are believers, and you know this vital godliness, you are Christians. Maybe your trouble is this, that you're forgetting to live by this principle. That you can't do it by way of outward form. That the only way that you can succeed in the Christian life is by casting yourself upon the strength of God. What was Saul's problem here? It was me, me, me. It was all about me. When it should have been casting himself upon God for wisdom and for strength. Maybe that's the thing that troubles you. Maybe that's why you're feeling and frustrated as a mother, as a father. Maybe it's why I get frustrated and feel as a minister of the gospel. Because having begun upon the principle of grace, casting ourselves upon the Lord, somehow we've gone into autopilot and we believe that we can just do it in our own strength. Even true Christians can have a form of godliness while denying the power thereof. You can play the part of a biblical wife. You can play the part of a biblical parent. But unless you're cast upon Christ, you're going to fall on your face. Time and time and time again. So if you struggle to love your wife, or you struggle to love your husband, and you're wanting your wife to change or your husband to change, what you actually need to do is look to Jesus and depend upon the Holy Spirit. And lo and behold, you'll love your wife and you'll love your husband, even if your husband and wife doesn't change. Because your strength to love your husband, to love your wife, to love your children doesn't come from the change that is wrought in them. It comes from the change that is to be wrought in you. That causes so much of our trouble as believers. That's why we end up here weary and faint like the army of Israel. Because we're governed by the wrong master. Well, that's the first thing by way of application. Do you know the power of godliness and are you living by it? Secondly, have you learned biblical leadership? Have you learned biblical leadership? Because trouble will continue to flood the church of the Lord Jesus Christ if we don't learn important lessons from this portion of God's word. We said it earlier, there's been this penchant throughout the history of the church for rulers in the church to bring in all kinds of their own rules that go beyond Scripture. So terms of membership for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did they ever become pages and pages and pages and pages long? If you don't find it in the Bible. Philip goes to the Ethiopian eunuch and he doesn't read out those terms of communion that you find in the early 18th century that some of the extreme covenanters brought into the church. None of that. Nothing even like it. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? We need to be so careful here. The only thing we can bind men to is God's law. God's law. Do you profess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are you willing to submit yourself under his rule and under his authority in the church as that rule is administered by church officers? We have the warrant of Scripture to ask things like that. But not just the Roman church. The Protestant church has heaped up loads of their own ideas in terms of communion upon that that are burdens that are grievous to be borne. Grievous to be borne. Then elements of worship come in. Elements of worship. And you say, can we not simply have the elements that the Bible reveals to us? And our brethren who hold to the Westminster Confession, and they look at us as extremists, and you say, you just make a plea, can we simply not have what the Bible reveals, which our confession summarizes for us? Can we not just have that? You better prepare yourself for the violence of a response. It's unsettling. Unsettling. All of our unspoken rules. You've all been in churches that have them. Maybe we have them. Sometimes the biggest problem is you can't see them. Somebody's hair has to be a certain length. Ladies, if you're going to wear skirts, they have to be ankle length. Not halfway up the foreleg, ankle length. Are there principles behind these things? Yeah, modesty. We're all in favor of modesty. But you see the creep? All of a sudden, these rules become the main rules. Just like in the days of the Pharisees. And men are judged by those and not God's law. God's law is actually cast to the side. And men's rules become all important. Paul warned us of this, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Men are going to come and they're going to say, don't eat that, don't drink this. And it's going to look so holy on the outward, but it's complete opposition to biblical religion. Rules that increase and oppress, increase burdens in God's people and oppress them. And listen, just like in 1 Samuel chapter 14, they provoke the church of Christ into actual sins. I've seen this. I've seen people who place burdens upon their children, and they don't have a biblical answer for their children when they reasonably ask for a biblical justification. Why do we do this? Well, you just do it because we've always done it, and my dad did it, and my mum did it, and so you're going to do it. And they sit there going, but what does the Bible say? And it creates oppression. And nobody ever gives those kids an answer. Do you know what happens? They end up not just throwing off the shibboleths. They can't discern what the shibboleth is from what God's law is. And then they cast God's law off with the shibboleth. I've seen it time and time and time again. And it's ruinous to the Church of Jesus Christ. You see the principle. You bring in your own rules. People can't distinguish between what are our rules and what is God's rules. The burdens provoke people into actual sin by casting off the law of God. We need to be careful of that in the Church of Christ. But you need to be careful off it in your own home, because you are to nurture your children and apply your authority according to God's word. And I want to say this, don't be afraid, never be afraid of being too biblical. So if you children are growing up in the house thinking, well, you know, maybe this is going to alleviate some things from us, it might actually heighten some constraints for you. Never be afraid of being too biblical. But be very, very careful what you bind the conscience of your children to, which goes beyond Scripture. Now, we can do it in the ordinary things of life because the Bible doesn't speak to every particular instance. And so if your parents require you to do something They have the authority as your parents to require it. But be very, very careful in the application of it. Because if you heap up rule after rule, which is just your preference upon your children, you will place burdens upon their shoulders too grievous to be borne, and you will become guilty of provoking your children to wrath. So yes, you must bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but you must not be a Saul. You must not be a Saul as a parent. I can say that with the authority of God's word because Jesus would never do it. What do we read of Christ? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye will find rest for your soul, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, if you're not a Christian, you'll never understand how easy Christ's yoke is. You'll feel like somebody's put an iron chain around your neck because your heart has never been freed to love God's law. But if you're a Christian, God's law will never seem grievous to you, because Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. When you ask your children to obey God's law, you're putting Christ's easy yoke upon them. They need a heart to see that. But when you take something other than God's law and you bind that upon your children, you're not now placing Christ's easy yoke upon them. You're placing your own yoke of oppression and tyranny upon Christ's little ones. That's a serious thing. Well, what if you're here this evening and you're chafing? What if you're feeling the heavy load and the weariness of the oppression of a life lived outside of God? You know what it is to try and govern your own life separate from God. Do you know what that feels like? The weariness, the chafing that it brings into your experience? Friends, ultimately, that is always where the freedom of man will take you. But Christ offers his mercy to you this evening and says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, all you who are weary, just like these oppressed Israelite soldiers, fainting, broken, weary, burdened. And there's Saul the oppressor. Would to God we had Jesus the Savior saying to them, come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's what Jesus speaks into our brokenness and our barrenness as sinners this evening. Come unto me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I'm not the troubler of Israel. I'm her glory, and I'm her salvation. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and eternal Father in heaven, may we hear your invitation to come to you. May we have confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture, and may we love your law, walking at liberty when we have respect unto all of your precepts. Lord, reform and revive us. Help us to ask questions of ourselves. Am I the trouble of my own heart? Am I the troubler of my own house? Am I the troubler of my own church? O Lord, give us more than the form of godliness. Give us the power of godliness through the Holy Spirit, that we might live a victorious Christian life in union with our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.